We're turning once again to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, beginning of the second chapter. So if you'd like to find a place in the Bible, if you have it with you. While you're doing that, let me just bring you up to date what we've talked about so far. The theme of this series, based on this letter, is encouragement. And the reason for that is that the word encouragement, or the verb to encourage, occurs on no fewer than 9 occasions. So clearly it is one of the major themes of the epistle. And that is understandable when we remember that Paul went to the city of Thessalonica after he'd endured great hardship in Philippi. He had an extremely difficult time in Thessalonica, was run out of town. They chased him to Berea and ran him out of there. He had to go to Corinth, had a difficult time there, and finished up in Corinth, deeply discouraged. So he was in need of a lot of encouragement himself. By the same token, he was very much concerned about the new converts in Thessalonica, because he really didn't feel that they'd had time to get grounded in the faith, and they were enduring some very severe persecution. And so he was writing this letter as a means of encouragement to them. Now, we, of course, are not living in similar circumstances to Paul and the Thessalonians, but there's plenty of reason for discouragement in our world today. And I have discovered that people are usually open to some kind of encouragement. And so I trust that as we study this epistle together, we will derive great encouragement from God's word through his Spirit. Let me read to you then from chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Notice particularly that last verse, where he says, like a father, he was encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God. Hence our title, Encouraging People to Aim High. Now, we may ask ourselves the question, why is it necessary to encourage people to aim high, to have noble and grand and far-reaching objectives? Well, I think one reason that's rather obvious is that some people are singularly unmotivated. Rather like the farm boy in England who used to sit around at night, and one day the farmer said to him, John, what do you do at night? And he said, well, sometimes I sit and think, and the rest of the time I just sit. And I'm afraid that's pretty much how some people seem to live their lives. They just sit and think, or just sit. And if you try to talk to them about serious things, if you try to talk to them about lasting things, if you try to talk to them about significant things, their eyes glaze over, there is no interest at all. They seem to be emotional couch potatoes. To those kind of people, we need to say this, that if you aim at nothing, in all probability, you'll hit it. And that, of course, spells a wasted life. And to those kind of people, we need to have a ministry. We need to encourage them to aim high. We need to say, has it ever occurred to you that the Bible says that a believer should live a life worthy of God? Is that what you're endeavoring to do? Of course, other people are motivated, but one has to be concerned about the motivation. It is relatively easy, given our secular emphasis in the society of which we're a part, for us to become basically secularized in our thinking. By that, I mean being primarily interested with material things rather than spiritual things, being primarily concerned about human concerns rather than divine concerns, and being much more interested in temporal issues than eternal issues. That is a basically secular orientation. It is singularly unsatisfying and totally unsatisfactory. Unsatisfactory because, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, it is possible for us to waste our lives. It is possible for us so to spend up time laying up treasure on earth that when it comes time to go to heaven, we are spiritually bankrupt. But not only that, the life of the secular orientation is singularly unsatisfying as well. Because, as somebody has said, money and all the things that are material can buy you an education, but they can't buy you intelligence. They can buy you a bed, but they can't buy you sleep. They can buy you food, but they can't buy you an appetite. They can buy you cosmetics, but they can't buy you beauty. They can buy you a house, but they can't buy you a home. They can buy you medicine, but they can't buy you health. They can buy you entertainment, but they can't buy you happiness. They can buy you acquaintances, but they can't buy you friends. That is why the secular orientation is unsatisfactory in the eternal reckoning and dissatisfying as far as the immediate reckoning is concerned. To people who have that orientation, we need to encourage them to aim high. The social norms that we're all well aware of in our society at the present time ought to give us pause for concern. The norm of our society seems to be primarily, if not exclusively, interested in oneself. This, of course, in and of itself, means that we spiral in and on ourselves and become increasingly cramped and increasingly limited. George MacDonald, in one of his novels, speaks about a man like this who said, "I am my own. I am my own king. I am my own subject. I am the center from which go out my thoughts. I am the object and end of my thoughts. Back upon me, as the Alpha and Omega of life, my thoughts return. My own glory is, and ought to be, my chief care. My ambition to gather the regards of men to the one center, which is myself." End quote. This is the crimped and cramped lifestyle, the shriveled and developed lifestyle that is normative in our society today. To people like that, we need to give encouragement to aim at a higher, nobler, grander goal. There's considerable spiritual confusion as well. It is not uncommon to find people who have not taken the trouble to try to think through what it means to be fully human, and what therefore it will take to achieve that for which they exist. George MacDonald again says this, "Like most men, a certain man he was writing about was so well satisfied with himself that he saw no occasion to take trouble to be anything better than he was. Never suspecting what a noble creature he was meant to be, he never saw what a poor creature he was." End quote. In other words, the person who lacks the high aim of being what God called him to be will never understand how desperately impoverished he as a human being is, because he never took the time out to discover what he was intended to be. To people like that, we need to have a ministry of encouragement to encourage them to aim high. Well, I think that's rather self-evident, but the question is, how is it done? Well, first of all, if we want to encourage people to aim high, we've got to give them something at which to aim. And Paul is very clear in this regard in this passage of Scripture. He tells the people that he was encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And earlier on in the same passage, in verse 4, he says, "We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." Now notice the orientation. The orientation is not to please himself. The orientation is not to do his own thing. The orientation is not even to please everybody else. The orientation is to please God who tests the hearts, and to live a life worthy of the God who has called him into his kingdom and glory. In other words, he is applying a principle. He is giving people a clear orientation. One has to feel sorry for those who are wrapped up in themselves. One has to be concerned about those who are trying very hard to live on the applause of those who observe their performance. Because anybody who lives on applause knows how quickly applause turns to boos. It doesn't take long for the hero of one inning to become the goat before the end of the game. And therein lies the problem, unless we have a higher aim than ourselves and other people. So the objective, as far as this encouraging letter is concerned, is to get people to aim high, to live lives worthy of God, not to try to please men, but to endeavor to please God who tests the hearts. Now, of course, the second thing we need to do, if we're going to encourage people, is clarify what we mean by the objective. In other words, what does it mean to live lives worthy of God and to please God? Who is this God? Well, the answer is found in our text. He is the God who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. As soon as we think in terms of God having a kingdom, we are reminded that he is the king and we are his subjects. And so to live a life worthy of God as king in his kingdom means that we gladly accept citizenship in the kingdom and we gladly accept subjection to his rule and reign in our lives. The dogma by which we live will then become not my will, but thine be done. I'm a member of the kingdom. I acknowledge the king. I am his glad and obedient servant. That is what we mean by living a life that pleases God, by living a life that will walk worthy of him and his kingdom. When we think in terms of him calling us not only into his kingdom, but to his glory, this reminds us that we have an eternal orientation. The glory to which God has called us is an eternal glory. It is a sharing with him for all eternity the glory of his being, the glory of his purpose. This is much greater and grander than the crimped vision and interest and ambition of the secularly oriented person. To be orientated towards eternity means that your attitude to life and your attitude to death is governed by the fact that you are called to the glory of God for all eternity. And therefore, you're thinking in terms of submission to the kingdom and anticipation of the eternal glory. That's what you want to live for. That's what you want to behave as if you belong to. Not only that, we explain the reason that we should have this sense of aiming high. And the reason is, quite simply, that that is what God called us to. It is very, very important to get this straight. When we talk about the call of God, there are two sides to it. On the one hand, the call of God is an invitation. It is an invitation motivated by his love and his grace. It is an initiative that he takes where he invites us, despite our condition, despite our undeserving condition, to enjoy his goodness and his grace, and his person and his presence and his purposes and his power in our lives. He doesn't have to do it. He invites us to share. It's like getting an invitation to Buckingham Palace or to the White House right out of the blue from the President or the Queen, and you suddenly discover there's absolutely no reason. She picked your name or he picked your name out of the telephone book and said, we'd love to have you come and stay for the weekend with us at Buckingham Palace at the weekend. You'd probably respond to the invitation, although it would cost you a new dress. Now then, that's one side of the call of God. The other side of the call of God is this. Given that he is the king and is inviting you to the kingdom, there's an element of summons to it as well. In other words, he has taken the initiative to invite you into these things, but he does not give you the freedom to decide the terms. He decides the terms and the conditions into which you are invited. And those are, you are called to be part of the kingdom. You are called to his eternal glory. Not only that, in verse 7 of the fourth chapter, Paul goes on to say, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So put that together, the call, the invitation, the summons of God that emanates from his grace and has nothing to do with our deserving it, is that he summons us and invites us by grace to be part of his kingdom, to share his eternal glory, and on the way to live a holy life. That is what he calls us to. Now, unfortunately, people have got the idea very often that God calls them simply so that they can feel better about themselves, so they can get the mess of their life sorted out and give them the freedom to continue living as they wish. He never invited you to do that. That was never on the cards. He never suggested that to you. He has taken the initiative. He has issued the summons. He has extended the invitation, and that is what he's called you to. Therefore, to think that I can adequately respond to God's call, but be totally disinterested in living a life worthy of his calling, is a flat contradiction. He never gave you the option of responding to a call that would not require you to live a holy life and live in the light of eternity and as a glad, submissive subject in his kingdom. That is the reason that we encourage people to aim high, because that is what God had in mind in the very first place. But not only that, we also have to assist people in seeing that this comes about. And there are two sides to this. Notice, if you will, in our passage, that Paul speaks quite specifically about the word of God which is at work in those who believe. This is in verse 13. In other words, when people expose themselves to the word of God and believe it, it begins to work inside them. In the same way that when we eat food and in some mysterious way it begins to work inside, producing all kinds of incredible things, so the word of God, when we mix it with faith, begins to work inside us and produce all kinds of amazing things, like new interests, new desires, new aspirations, new longings. We begin to love what we used to hate. We begin to hate what we used to love. We have our horizons extended. We have our focus sharpened. We begin to see things in an entirely new light, and we are stimulated from within by the word of God to live a higher, nobler, deeper, richer, fuller, holier life. That should be happening in our lives as we expose ourselves to the word of God. It ought to be possible for us to put our finger on what God's word is achieving in our lives. There ought to be clearly measurable progress in our lives if the word of God is being believed and received and working in our lives. Now, that will help to produce the desire for the higher aim. It will be part of the internal encouragement. Paul is also well aware of the fact that we are encouraged by our interpersonal relationships too. And he uses two rather striking pictures of his own encouraging ministry. For instance, in verse 7, he tells us that he could have been a burden to the Thessalonians, but he wasn't. In actual fact, he says, I was gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. Now, this is a lovely picture. It is a picture of a mother gently caressing and nursing her child. And let's face it, some people are so broken and hurt and damaged in their lives, that is the kind of encouragement that they need. They need mothering. They need caring for. They need gently feeding and nurturing and bringing along. Now, granted, we can overdo this sometimes, and we have to recognize that. I have a very dear friend. He's an attorney, and he has a beautiful wife. She is the quintessential Southern belle, immaculately groomed all the time, absolutely beautifully polite, speaks with a delightful Southern accent, and is absolutely the epitome of everything delightful. A lovely Christian lady. She has a very nice teenage son who plays wide receiver on the high school football team. On one occasion, he came on very excited and told his parents that the coach had taught them a new play. The quarterback would throw the bomb to him, and he was supposed to get down in the end zone, and of course, the result would be a certain touchdown. He explained the set for this play, and so that his parents would recognize it, they could get all excited in advance. Sure enough, during the course of the game, she recognized the set. She recognized that his play was coming. They'd called his number. It worked beautifully. He streaked down the touchline, and the ball arrived just as he arrived. He caught it, touchdown, jumped up and down, waggled his hips, and did all the kind of things you do, high fives all round, when suddenly he said among all his jubilant friends, "Mother, what are you doing here?" And she had no idea how she'd got there. But as she wound her embarrassed way back to her seat in the stands, with the crowd clapping and cheering, she realized that apparently, the moment the play was set, she had jumped up from her seat, had started herring down the touchline, and had arrived almost simultaneously with the wide receiver and the ball. Ladies and gentlemen, that's overdoing motherhood. That's going a little bit too far. However, having said that, we do recognize that some people do need the kind of encouragement that you'd get from the gentle, caring of brothers and sisters. And notice that Paul himself, a rather rugged character, is gentle and caring like a mother. However, notice the balance of this. For he is working with people in conjunction with the Word of God at work in them, not only like a mother, but also in verse 11, as we've already seen, like a father. Like a father who deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Now, if we can use the picture of the mother gently nourishing and nursing, here it is appropriate to talk of the father firmly encouraging, comforting, and urging people. Let's face it, some people need a pat on the head, and other people need the application of a boot lower on their anatomy. And that is encouragement. To encourage somebody means literally to get them moving by putting some courage into them. Some people need the motherly, gently nourishing and nursing. Other people need at times more of a rugged encouraging to get on with it and to do what they perfectly well know they ought to be doing all along. There's a tapestry called the Bayeux Tapestry. I really need to find out more about it, but it is a tapestry that is very famous, it's very old, and I think it tells the story of the Battle of Hastings. One of the panels on it shows a soldier on this tapestry running away from the enemy. He's frightened. And the second panel shows him running into the tent of the bishop, trying to escape the oncoming enemy. And the third panel shows him running out of the tent of the bishop, with the bishop coming after him, poking him in the rear end with his staff. And underneath it said, "The bishop encourageth his soldier." Some people need that kind of encouragement. Now then, whichever way it comes, let's accept the fact that we need to be encouraged to aim high, and that we need to be encouraging others to aim high. And the aim is not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts, and to endeavor to live lives worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Well, let's go on to the second point here. And you will notice, of course, that there are two points today. This is a historic moment. Enabling people to aim high. As we look at this passage, we realize that Paul was very adept at encouraging people and enabling them. And he's very careful to point out three things that are necessary if we're going to have a ministry of encouragement. The first one that he's adamant about is transparency of motive. Notice what he says in verse 3. "The appeal we make And interestingly enough, the word translated appeal is literally the encouragement that we gave you. Now he goes on to talk about what the ministry, his encouragement, his appeal, was springing from. In the time that Paul was ministering, it was not uncommon to have traveling lecturers going around, traveling philosophers going around, who would come up with all kinds of ideas, get a crowd, but what they were really doing was manipulating the people with very slick and smooth talk. They were making a lot of money out of the people, and not infrequently, they were also getting gratuitous sex out of it as well. So when Paul and the other evangelists traveled, they were often treated with profound skepticism by people who knew the kind of folks who were touring around. He is very, very careful to point out that his ministry did not relate to that kind of behavior at all. And so he says, verse 3, our appeal did not spring from error. That means we were not trying to deceive anybody, neither were we deceived ourselves. Or from impure motives. That means there was no sexual orientation to it at all. Neither were we trying to trick you. That means this was not a slick presentation designed to hoodwink you. Moreover, in verse 5, he said, we never use flattery. That means we didn't have a smooth, sugary, buttery approach to you. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. This was not selfishly motivated. We were not in it for what we could get out of it. And then he says, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anywhere else. We weren't seeking strokes. This wasn't an ego trip. If you endeavor to have a ministry of encouragement to people, encouraging them to aim high, you better make sure that as you deal with people who by nature are skeptical, that they have a very, very hard time impugning your motives. Transparency of motive is clearly one of the most encouraging things that we can bring to people. On the other hand, as he fearlessly presented the gospel, clearly nothing in it for him except a lot of hardship, as he faithfully taught the gospel, that meant he didn't leave out bits that people might not like to hear, as he was fully authenticated in his lifestyle by the way that he behaved, he believed that there was a ring of truth about him, and that people would recognize the power and the reality of what he was saying. This is the least that people can expect from us if we are going to encourage them to live lives worthy of God who called us to his kingdom and glory. The second thing is the necessity for consistency in modeling. You'll notice that he appeals to them again in verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. In other words, he is not only saying, I talked a good talk, but he's able to say, I endeavored to walk consistently with the talk that I gave you. He is not claiming perfection. He is very open, and he says he has not attained everything that he was intended to attain. He has not already arrived, but people who are honest and fair will say, there is a man who is eagerly, honestly, consistently living what he's saying. When you get the balance of a clearly articulated message coming fearlessly and faithfully from somebody who's modeling it consistently, that is a tremendous encouragement. But what damage is done when there is profession without performance? How people jump on it, and how instead of being encouraged to something higher and nobler, they're simply hardened in their skepticism and cynicism. Let me tell you one of my favorite stories. The King of England had two young sons, the Prince of Wales and the Duke of Kent. They were playing in Hyde Park one day, and one of them said to the other, I'll bet you a shilling that all fat policemen have bald heads. To discover whether that was true or not, they would, of course, have had to examine all fat policemen. But they didn't understand that, so they decided to take a sample. They needed to knock his helmet off as a fat policeman obligingly came along. They didn't know how to do that, but there was a scruffy little local kid there, and so they enlisted his aid. He was all too happy to help, This was the sort of thing that he was greatly gifted for. He knocked off the helmet with the first shot, and sure enough, the fat policeman had a bald head. One of the king's sons was collecting his winnings from his brother, the other son of the king, when suddenly the large policeman descended on all three, grabbed the boys, took out his little notebook, licked his pencil, and said, "Now, what's your name?" The first one said, "Officer, I'm the Duke of Kent." Now he said, "Come on, what's your name?" He said, "I really am the Duke of Kent." He said, "I don't believe you. What's your name?" He said, "Well, you won't believe me either. I'm the Prince of Wales." Now he said, "You assault my person, and now you resist me arrest, and now you're giving me false information. Come on, I need your name." The first boy said, "I am the Duke of Kent, and this is the Prince of Wales, officer." Well, he said, "What's your name?" He turned to the third scruffy little kid. This little kid dug the other two in the ribs with his elbow, and he said, "Don't worry, boys, I won't let you down. Officer, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." And the moral of the story, ladies and gentlemen, is this. If we go around saying God has called us to his kingdom, and we go around not behaving like king's sons, we must never, ever expect anybody to take us seriously. And if nobody takes us seriously, why in the world should they ever take what we say seriously? That is why the encouragement to aim high brings an incumbency upon us. And that is a transparency of motive and a consistency in modeling and utter integrity in ministry. People may not always agree with what we say. They may not always like what we are, but they ought to be able to say, there is somebody who's real and they do have something to offer. When I worked in Bonus on Windermere, a little town in the north of England, there was a good friend of mine there called Percy Robinson. He had a very severe curvature of the spine. He stood no more than 5 feet high. He had his own printing business. It was very dilapidated and antiquated. You know, when people go to the printers, they always want stuff done yesterday. He would always try to oblige them. People would sometimes tell him they couldn't pay, and he'd say, "Oh, don't worry about it." So Percy Robinson was a very poor man. He lived in a very small house. His wife had died, so he just literally lived in one little corner of one room of his very little house. He was rather shabby. He was a gentle soul. He was unequivocal in his Christian testimony, and everybody in town knew Percy Robinson. And Percy Robinson up and died. And it was amazing, at his funeral, practically the whole town turned out to the funeral of this poor little printer, Percy Robinson. One of the key men in the town got up and said something to this effect: "I'm not a Christian, and I'm not too high on Christians, but I just have to say this, that while we've joked about Percy and while we've razzed him and ribbed him, I just want you to know that as far as I'm concerned, if ever there was a Christian, it was Percy the printer." That's the kind of testimony we look for. The consistency of modeling, the integrity of ministry, the transparency of motive that helps people hear what we say and see what we're trying to be, and they're encouraged to aim high. That's what we all need to have done to us. That's what we all need to be doing for other people. It's called the ministry of encouragement. Let's pray together. And as we pray, let's contemplate on these thoughts. Do I personally challenge people to aim high? Am I eager to please God or to please myself? Do I step carefully in order to walk worthily? Lord, would you graciously by your Spirit impress these things upon our hearts? May the Word of God work in us. May something that has been said or sung or seen make an impact upon us, so that we will genuinely examine our hearts before the eyes of the God who tests our hearts. And may we have born within us that desire to walk worthy of our calling, to respond warmly to that calling, and in the power of the Spirit as we order our lives according to the Word, as we live in fellowship with your people, may we walk worthily of our high calling and bring great pleasure to you and great blessing to others, and untold satisfaction in our own hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.